Now let us read in God's holy word in the New Testament in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, part of the great resurrection chapter, and we begin to read at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15 and 35. This long section of the chapter, with an introduction of 11 verses, including the instances of our risen Lord's appearance to his disciples, including 500 at once. Then going on at the 12th verse to the 19th one to discuss the fact of the resurrection. And then from 20 to 28, the consequences of the resurrection. From 29 to 34, arguments from Christian experience for the resurrection. And then the last great section, the manner of the resurrection. And from 35 to 49, answers of nature and scripture to those who object. 1 Corinthians 15:35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, says Paul. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of corn or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies. Compare the mortal Jesus with the immortal Jesus. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, and the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. Now what the apostle is saying here is that to each body on earth or in heaven, its own sphere. The fish, the water, the birds, the air, and so on. That's the point. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown... And here he begins something. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Not a ghost. Not even an angel. But a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, a life. Giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual, the mortal Christ, and then the immortal Christ. That's what he means. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man came from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness. Isn't it marvelous? Oh, this is wonderful. So we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven with resurrection bodies like his. Paul proceeds from the 50th verse to discuss resurrection's victory over death. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet of God will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, as Paul discusses it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Those who are alive at that moment, whenever it will be changed, transformed, transmuted. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written in the Old Testament will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And here's the quotation. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And he answers that question. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin comes from the condemnation, the accusation and the threat and the condemnation inherent in the law for sinful souls. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory over sin and the condemnations of the law and over death itself, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, practical results. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord cannot possibly be empty. Is not and cannot be in vain. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, this is the last of this series that we commenced just after Christmas. And this year, we have had what we may call a singular coincidence, although there's more to it than that, of both our Sunday morning and Sunday evening series, a coincidence with the season of Easter and the approach to it. Our concluding studies in Matthew have exactly matched the Easter season, and now our series on Christ's atonement and its fruit comes to its inevitable climax in glorification, our glorification. We started this series on the Sunday evening after Christmas with the great redemption text, Genesis 3:15, which is called, most elegantly, the Protevangelium, the pre-gospel. And then went on to the subjects of propitiation, forgiveness of sins, cleansing of the soul, justification, regeneration, promised, planted, and recognized, adoption, definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification, redemption again. And then we went through history dealing with some of the inadequate theories of the atonement. And now inevitably we come to the last subject, glorification, our glorification in Christ. And the particular connection between the climax of this series and the so-called Easter Day, the annual commemoration of Christ's resurrection on the third day, the new Christian Sabbath. I say the particular connection between the climax of this series and Easter Day is this, that Christ's resurrection was the occasion of his initial glorification. His initial glorification. I say initial, for there is, as I think we observed this morning, no evidence that in Christ's resurrection he shone with any supernatural light or glory. Certainly not in the Emmaus Road, else the two disciples could not have mistaken him for an ordinary wayfarer, as they did at first. The other evidences of Christ's many resurrection appearances over a period of 40 days, a long time, seem to discount that there were any visual supernatural manifestations in his resurrection body. He showed his wounds, and at the resurrection picnic in Galilee, he ate food like an ordinary man and spoke about his flesh and bones, not blood. Yet that immortal and eternal body of his was the beginning of the universal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom which eventually, as Paul's resurrection chapter tells us, Jesus will hand over to his Father when God shall then be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, 28 and 29, isn't it? But Christ's resurrection is not the most extreme instance of glory hidden in human flesh, but I purpose to progress towards the last instance of glory hidden in human flesh this evening, namely that of the glory of God hidden by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of mortals who are believers and are still sinners, yet are being sanctified progressively by the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts. We begin, of course, with the eternal glory of God, veiled in flesh, as Charles Wesley describes it. The glory of God veiled in flesh, in God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Although we could not ignore the numerous instances in the Old Testament of what are called theophanies, supernatural appearances in the likeness of men or angels who come either as pre pre-Christian manifestations of Christ or messengers of the Lord to bring divine intelligence to man, revelation to them, in fact. So we look at these in the Old Testament first. There were the three figures who appeared to Abraham concerning Sodom in Genesis 18. There were also Jacob's experiences at Bethel and at Peniel. There were Moses' experiences of the Lord at the burning bush, and most wonderfully at Sinai, and the supernatural appearance of the captain of the Lord's host to Joshua, not to speak of Gideon's and Manoah, Samson's father's experience that we read of in the book of Judges. But there did not seem to be a visual appearance to the child Samuel when he heard the Lord's voice calling him to his service. And subsequently, it was the word of the Lord that came to Samuel and to Elijah and Elisha and the writing prophets. But then think of Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 of his prophecy, and Daniel's visions, and indeed Ezekiel's and Zechariah's, both Zechariah the writing prophet and John the Baptist's father of the same name. And then the supernatural appearance to Mary, our Lord's mother, at the Annunciation. But the appearance of God incarnate in human flesh was in a category by itself, unique and wonderful, but with no halos. One of the great wonders of the Incarnation is how Godhead could have been veiled in human flesh to make the infant and the boy and the man appear, so that to the undiscerning eye, Jesus Christ seemed an ordinary human being. This was the wonder of it, that as our confession says, the two natures in Jesus Christ, the human and the divine, were combined in what the confession calls two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now, these three words need to be related to the two natures. Without conversion of the one to the other, without composition of the one to the other, and without confusion of the one with the other. Which person, it continues, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ? What a mystery, the only mediator between God and man. Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of Christ the Mediator. But no halos. Mild he lays his glory by, as Wesley says again in that marvelous hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, taking his cue, of course, from Philippians 2 and 7 about Christ emptying himself to become man
although some like to think of him there as pouring himself into man. But whatever you may make of the emptying, the kenosis theory, as it is called, about Christ laying his glory by, he was not less God on earth, albeit the second person of the Trinity, not the first. He was not less God on earth than he was in the glory before he came down. So that of the two lines in Wesley's hymn, which we sing so often around Christmas time, I like Wesley's line about the Godhead being veiled in flesh far more than I like the line about him laying his glory by. For the essential glory was there, make no mistake about that. And indeed, John says men saw his glory. But it was not the glory as was seen even in the transfiguration and shall be seen in his great return in power and glory. It was the glory, the homely glory of grace and truth, John 1:14, with no other halo than that of sheer human goodness. And after all, isn't that a miracle beyond any? That the eternal glory of God, the Son, whose glory one day will burn up the universe, was contained so naturally and domestically in an ordinary looking man. An ordinary looking child. That Almighty God, the Lord of all being, who will flame like blazing suns and moons and stars, the center and soul of every sphere, as the hymn says, should conform himself to a creature so near to every loving heart, is surely the wonder of wonders. But you see, it is events like the stilling of the waves on Galilee and the earthquakes at our Lord's death and rising and the darkening of the earth and such like terrestrial or celestial phenomena which remind us that there is much more to this man than meets the undiscerning human eye. And of course, we must not forget that our blessed Lord's 33 years of life on this planet was for him an experience of gathering new excellences to himself. Excellences which fitted him to be not only what he was, the eternal Son of God, whose glory essentially was that of the Godhead, but fitted him also to be the human divine ruler and governor of the universe, recovering that universe from Lucifer's grasp, who was demoted from that office, but apparently not dismissed from it until Christ's victorious death and resurrection, a long story that we can't go into now. If it is true to say of any believing human being that by faith and the good works of faith, James chapter 2, he is storing goodness within him to be transmuted to essential glory hereafter. If it is true of anyone that by faith and good works he is storing goodness to shine in glory hereafter, it is true of Jesus. And yet, in the moment of his appearance to his own as the risen Christ,
as the embodiment of all he had wrought and suffered for these 33 years, and 3 years, and 6, not to say 3 hours on the cross. And those last climactic moments we spoke of last Sunday morning, there was apparently no supernatural glory allowed to shine out from him at all. The angel we read of this morning in Matthew chapter 28, who appeared to the two Marys, was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. But apparently there was none of that about the risen Christ himself. And yet earlier, when still in mortal flesh, as distinct from in his mortal flesh at his resurrection, earlier, on the Transfiguration Mount as a mortal, he glistened. And says Matthew, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Mark says, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Luke says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, it's interesting that the reason usually given for the transfiguration not being recorded in John's Gospel is that it was the glory of grace and truth that is seen in his earthly life, rather than supernatural manifestations. But nonetheless, the transfiguration seems to me to be a solitary example in our Lord's earthly life of the goodness of Christ's essential human nature shining out in temporary effulgence, just to let his three particular disciples, Peter, James, and John, see the potential for glory which was inherent in that man's soul. It is clear that the glory of the Transfiguration, bright as it was not that of the Son of God's eternal glory. I'm sure about that. Because that, along with the added glory of his incarnate triumph on the cross, is destined yet to burn up the universe and reconstitute it a new heaven and a new earth. So the great resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first miracle of the new creation, as C.S. Lewis calls it, although it is the beginning of that new creation, and his resurrection body the seed of that kingdom yet to be planted by the Spirit in our hearts, is without supernatural effulgence of any sort. Now, that had not struck me before. As it did the other day, and I'm amazed at how much is present in this wonderful book. It takes us a very, very long to see and realize and understand and accept. It was burning hearts that the two disciples on their way to Emmaus felt when he spoke with them by the way, and the breaking of bread at their home, which told them who he was. Nothing supernatural. And I think this helps us with the next astonishing yet essential stage of the progress towards
the great outshining of Christ's glory. When he comes in power and glory, the great outshining of Christ's glory in himself and in us. For when the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples at Pentecost, although for the moment they seemed to have been like tongues, there seemed to have been like tongues of fire hovering over each other, yet it was the brave and burning heart of a Peter and a John which told the world when they went out that day that Jesus was alive. The world didn't see the tongues of fire. Oh, no. And so out they went. And by the fervency of their words, the world was told that Jesus, who had been crucified, was alive, and was alive in them. No halos. And no halos are appropriate, even for blood-washed and spirit-indwelt sinners. Not at all. Our glory down here must be the same as his, grace and truth, and of sheer human goodness, to let that shine out in its own luster as the only true and authentic sign that Jesus is with us and in us. Nothing else. You see, if I may turn aside for a moment and say, the great aberration of the Christian church today, and it grows, alas, is to have heavenly experience before they get to heaven. They want to short circuit the whole human earthly experience. And it's bound to come to disappointment. And indeed, distract souls from that storing of faith within their lives that will shine in glory everlasting. And we know that in the charismatic chapters of 1 Corinthians, the apostle is stressing above all things the excellent gifts of the Spirit, which are really more the fruit of the Spirit than the showy gifts which raise people's hair and their ire. But the good deeds, which are the basis of our eventual assessment before God, because they have formed that which is to be permanent in us, namely our character. The good deeds are the works of faith, which James speaks of in his letter, without which faith is dead. Faith, the gift of God, Ephesians 2 and 8, is given in measure to each believer that he may exercise that faith in the midst of the ordinary duties of life, and thus form a character whose essence is the substance of our eventual effulgence and incandescence, our glory and radiance hereafter. We are manufacturing glory by faith, as the power of this light shining down upon me is manufactured somewhere else where you don't see it as light, but as something else, power. This then is the most important part of this subject for us, because the resurrection body of Christ is the basis and ground of that life which is transmitted to us by the Holy Spirit. This experience of being filled of the Spirit began in its fullness, as you know, at Pentecost. And I think we need to outline a little more particularly what the deposit of the Holy Spirit in us is and consists of. It is, of course, the life of God, as Scougal says, the life of God in the soul of man. Believing man, of course. But that's too general a definition. It is the life of the Son of God, not only incarnate. His body is given us as flesh to eat and his blood to drink, which of course has to be taken spiritually, but its basis is his natural body, which hung upon the tree. I say, his body is given us as flesh to eat and blood to drink. It is the life of this Son of God that is given to us. But it is the life of the risen Christ also, bearing the fruit and essence of all he wrought for us on the tree, and which he brings to bear upon our lives by the Holy Spirit. All that Christ wrought is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, how can we crystallize this to our understanding? All the power of Christ's death to sin and Satan, which power he gained for us. He did not need it for himself. All the power of Christ's death to sin and Satan is concentrated, along with all the holy impulses which that death and resurrection can release in us day by day, is concentrated in the indwelling Holy Spirit deposited in our breasts. And it is that power and potential generated by the exercise of faith, the faith that moves mountains of one kind or another. It is that power and potential which issues in good deeds and forms the character which is our permanent possession and shall be in heaven's glory. That is what Paul says to the Corinthians in his second letter, when he reminds them that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due to him for the things done while in his body, whether good or bad. And it is these that form his character, his abiding character in heaven. Let me read of this in the book of the Revelation, the very last chapter, verse 10. Then he told me, says John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong, when this earthly life is over, and Christ comes, and all is fixed and settled forever. You see? Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, which presumably he'll do in hell. Let him who is vile continue to be vile in hell. Let him who does right continue to do right in heaven. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Now, of course, it is clear that in the reference to Paul about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul is referring to regenerate souls and is not discussing the judgment of the damned. So that amounts to this, that from the inception of our Christian life, when the Holy Spirit takes the throne of our life and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, our lives are under what educationists would call continuous assessment, in the terms of what the apostle says in his first letter about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, using gold, silver, and precious stones, or combustible wood, hay, or straw. The test, when this life is over, being by fire, which, while it is it refines durable things, destroys impermanent and vile things. That is what caused consternation when I spoke of reward and loss at Keswick in 1952, because I had said that the reward or loss of the older saints would by then have been pretty well determined. And one old warrior who had served the Lord most of his active life in the Solomon Islands said to me afterwards that I had made him frightened to go to heaven because of that test. Well, but I still stand by what I said, since the apostle bravely speaks in 1 Corinthians 3:15 about suffering loss and being saved only as through the flames of the fire of God's destiny. With nothing to show but the mere salvation of one's soul. Now, we needn't go into that further, because it's a vexed subject, of course, although I'm sure that the exposition of it through that was 35 years ago. The exposition of it has challenged many to be more aware of the destinous nature of the quality of the life we live down here. Far more aware of it than they would be otherwise. Indeed, one of the curses of modern evangelism, I fear, from the midst of last century onward, that certainly would never have applied to Jonathan Edwards or Whitfield's evangelism, is that the emphasis on come to Jesus and be happy without exposing the cost of the Christian life has led to the kind of Christianity which has plagued Ulster and America and our own country with a complacency and a superficiality which has ruined the impact which the gospel ought to have made upon the world, the Western world, and the Third World too, for the last 100 years and more. Although as far as the Third World is concerned, that has been corrected. We have heard of mighty movies of the Holy Spirit in various parts of the world. Distinct from the West. For the point is, that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the dead are raised and the living are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are all going to shine out in all the essential glory of the character we have built by our works of faith. Perhaps this is not better put than in that wonderful word toward the end of Daniel's prophecy. He is talking in terms of the people of Israel, when their innumerable persecutions and pogroms and holocausts have humbled them to the dust and turned their eyes on their Redeemer and King, Jesus Christ. But at that time, says Daniel, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, and that must include Gentile believers also, everyone whose name is written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine. That's what the organist was playing from Mendelssohn during the offering. Then shall the righteous shine. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. And this is the theme of the hymn which we'll be singing in a moment. For the truth is that there is a vital, internal and innate connection between what we have done with Jesus Christ dwelling by his Spirit in our breasts and the exact degree of glory in which we shall shine hereafter. What else does Jesus mean when he speaks, as he does, of those who are to be least in the kingdom of God and those who are to be the greatest? But then, here's another consideration which can make the challenge, our challenge to be the best that we can be for God, makes it an incentive which the devil is just waiting for to inspire in us a degree of self-striving which would soon make an end of grace and a beginning of that reversion to law and legalism which is the antithesis of the gospel and which the Apostle Paul inveighs against with such vigor and condemnation. This is why it is necessary when reading James' letter, which Luther is supposed to have misunderstood as an epistle of straw, to include an interpolation which I suggest robs that controversial second chapter, second half, of any supposition of evangelical error. I mean, where James contrasts faith without works with carnal works, as in James 2:14. He means the contrast to be between faith without works, which is dead, and works of faith, which are not dead. And there can therefore be no conflict between faith and its own works. If all works are wrought to the glory of God, drawing upon the divine energies of God's Word and His Spirit, then these are not works of the flesh, but of the Spirit wrought in the power of God, which, when they are wrought, being all to His glory, are no cause for carnal congratulation. So that as we contemplate what God may have done by the efforts of his unprofitable servants, there is absolutely no place for self-congratulation, but all is laid at the feet of the Redeemer, before whom the most earnest worker for God says to himself repeatedly in the terms of the old evangelical hymn, "My highest place is lying low at my Redeemer's feet." Jesus speaks a very plain word about our place as the Lord's servants in relation to his lordship, in relation to his lordship and sovereignty. "Supposing," he says, "one of you had a servant ploughing." That can have many applications, can't it? So can this. "One of you had a servant ploughing or looking after sheep." These can both stand as metaphors, can't they? "Would you say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? But would he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant, says our Lord, because he did what he was told to do? And the answer is so obvious that it is omitted. So you also, he says, when you have done everything you were told to do, and we never accomplish that, do we? Should say, we are unworthy, unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. So that there are no such things as works of supererogation, that is, works beyond the command of duty, for which we may congratulate ourselves before God. And Paul goes right back to Abraham, you remember, to make that point to the Romans 4:1, where he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say, says Paul? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How humbling that is. Only believe, and that belief is itself a pure, sheer gift of God, and the exercise of it a pure gift of God, and can only be of the energies of faith supplied by God. All else is wood and hay and stubble to be burned up, not burnished, at the judgment seat of Christ. But both James and Paul go further than that. They not only allege that saving faith is all of God, but serving faith also is all and only of God. One faith, to save and to serve. For both of these men, James and Paul, instance examples from Abraham's subsequent life. Paul, from Abraham's faith in begetting a child in his old age. And James, by Abraham being willing, as commanded, to sacrifice his miracle son of promise, Isaac, the only hope of the perpetuation of a pure Hebrew race on Mount Moriah, perhaps the greatest challenge to faith and obedience a mere man ever had. Even in that, had the Lord required Abram to plunge the knife into the flesh of his son and slay him, that was no more than Abraham's duty to his God. The Lord had given, and if the Lord had taken away, that was God's good pleasure. Blessed be God. This amazing example of dire obedience to God, says the apostle, was no work of merit, but a pure work of the obedience of faith. And you see how real and true and authentic this is when you hear in the book of the Revelation the saints in glory shouting praise to the Sovereign Lord. John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice. And this is what I always think at funerals unconverted people could never understand. And I watch their faces sometimes. And they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God, no glory to man. Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And you see, this is the very opposite of what happened to Lucifer when he saw himself in all the glory of his angelic finery. You remember what he said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne, if you please, above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But, says the Lord, at that place, you are to be brought down to the grave, to the depth of the pit. So, in that picture in Revelation, the saints stand there, including those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And all of them utterly oblivious of the glory of their own immortal and eternal garb. They're white robes, utterly oblivious of that. They shout and praise and hurrah until the vaults of heaven echo and ring with this great expression of acclamation. Salvation belongs to God. All glory be to God on high for all that he has enabled us to do for him. Glory be to God. Alone? Isn't that of the essence? That's the authentic message of the resurrection. I mean, our resurrection after his. And the more we know about it, I mean, the more we know about what is expected of us down here to gather glory by faith. And in the end, to attribute the greatest suffering it may cause us to gain that faith unto glory for him and only for him forever, the brighter we shall shine when we get to glory ourselves. Salvation is of God from beginning to end. We are totally indebted, unpayably indebted. And it is our highest pleasure to walk in the shoes of his own suffering. For that is all gain and will be all gain to us when we deserve absolutely none of it at all. And why shouldn't we rebellious creatures suffer when this is simply God's ingenious way of polishing us for glory? We read this morning, and I read it again, following what Paul says about his thorn in the flesh. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. How extreme the words are. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, for that reason, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, he says, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. No mere tolerance here, or endurance. I delight in weaknesses. How far are we from that, or how near to it? I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships. We were praying this morning for the dear woman in Russia who would not divulge the source of the literature she had been distributing. And the persons concerned,
and what these cruel human beasts did to that poor woman is almost more than we could describe. In hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for he ends. And this amazing paradox, for when I am weak, when I am nothing, you might say, then I am strong. Or may I paraphrase that? For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am nothing, then shall I shine the brightest in glory. For there is no loss, whatever the cost, all is gain. For all is of God, and he can suffer no loss. God grant us grace to follow and obey and prove the truth of his word one day in glory everlasting. Amen.